It's much that happens at the end of the Lord's ministry, these last few weeks, really, the last week of the Lord's life. He's packed in so much instruction to His disciples and to us. It's no accident that the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend so much time in the last week of the Lord's life. And so there's much there that the Lord has given to His disciples. Much about their own lives and much about the comfort and the assurance and the security that they have in Him. But there's also something that goes beyond that. It's almost as though their position in Christ, their solidity, their security in Christ is a kind of jumping off place for them to go, to proclaim this gospel. And we see that in at the end of really of all of the gospels. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, you have that great commission, go into all the world. At the end of Mark's gospel, very similar language. At the end here of Luke's gospel, we'll see it as well. John, not so much, but you can see it even in John's gospel as well. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. John 20 and verse 21. Now, in this account, I'm calling this really Luke's Great Commission, verses 44 to 49. Some think as you read this last passage beginning at verse 36, remember that was the resurrection day and when the Lord first appeared to His disciples. That was a busy day, rising from the dead, meeting the women, or at least the angels meeting with the women. They go tell the disciples. They don't believe. The Lord meets with the two from on their way to Emmaus, on the Emmaus Road, and then that night meets with the disciples, and not just the 12, or the 11, so to speak, but with all or many of the disciples who had gathered there that night. And so there's this transition in 42 and 43. They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them. Then He said to them, and some think, well, that must have happened on that first night. But we know from Luke's gospel, the way that Luke proceeds is that he's not always absolutely chronological. And so the then there would not necessarily mean that He said that on that particular night. And what I think Luke is actually doing here from 44 to 49 is condensing and sort of making a succinct account, so to speak, of some of the things that the Lord said during those 40 days before He was taken up. Verse 50 says, then, again, He led them out as far as Bethany. We know that that took place 40 days after the resurrection. So just a little time frame there. I think Luke is capsuling. And he's this message that he gives to his disciples, beginning at verse 44, I do not think happened on that first resurrection meeting with them, but probably later on, probably a little bit later on, closer to the time when he was taken away. I don't think that's absolutely important, but just to throw that out to you, Luke, I think, is compressing some things in this last section. And as I said before, this is His Great Commission, His account of our Lord's Great Commission to His disciples. Another thing that I think is going on here is that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, already has the book of Acts either in mind, or he has already begun working on the book of Acts. If you'll keep your finger here at Luke 24 and turn over to Acts chapter 1, I think you can perhaps see what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. We're going to get some of that today. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, is what he's going to say at the end of Luke, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, we could go on there, but the first 14 verses or so of Acts chapter 1 is really kind of a reworking in some sense of some of the things that he's going to say in the last part of Luke. So I think Acts was already on his mind, at least, if not even beginning to write book. So I think this is a summary, so to speak, of some of the things that the Lord said to his disciples during those 40 days. Okay? Now, this is a tremendous sermon, what Luke has compressed here for us in these verses from 44 to 49. It is an amazing sermon. It is biblical. It's very Christ-centered. It's evangelistic. It is a missionary sermon. It takes these disciples, it seems to me, a significant step further than just convincing them of the truth of his resurrection. You remember in the first meeting with them, that was the intent, was to show them, yes, it's really me. It's really my flesh and bone body that you are looking at. I have truly and really risen from the dead. And that was absolutely important that the disciples, that these witnesses had seen him. They saw him on the cross. They saw him laid in the tomb. And then they saw him risen from the dead. And he gave them great proofs of his resurrection. And very important to them. But this sermon takes a step further. This is the charge that's given to them as disciples. You, he says, who are witnesses of these things, witnesses not only of the things that I've told you, but witnesses of what I have done for you and of my resurrection from the dead. Now, he says, go to it, so to speak. This is the charge that's given to these disciples and in some sense to the whole church, the whole course of Christianity down through the ages. In some sense, it comes to us, every single one of us, as Christians. And what he's going to say to them is an astounding thing. He's going to say that the ultimate purpose of revelation in Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures, is that his glory be made known in all the earth. That's the purpose. The ultimate purpose of his coming and of the work that he has done for the disciples of Jesus Christ is that his glory be made known in all the earth. In other words, it's not simply that he's convincing them that their personal, individual salvation is absolutely secure in him. That's true, and it's a glorious truth, but it goes further than that. It is to be a salvation that is proclaimed and that is known in all the earth. And it includes every one of us, all of the church of Jesus Christ. So this purpose goes beyond our salvation, as glorious as that is. It goes beyond assurance. It goes beyond comfort. And it goes beyond security. As I said before, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ, the solid rock, becomes a kind of jumping off place for the disciples of Jesus Christ. We remember the words that he gave that Matthew recorded in his great commission. He said, go. He said, go. And in the going, in the making of disciples, and the proclamation of his name throughout all the earth, he says, be assured and rest assured, I'm with you. I'm with you in that. But he is with us in the going, in the going. Now, I want to look at really four things here in this passage this morning. And the first is comes up in that just that first verse. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, all things, he says, are fulfilled in me. And these are the words. Now, what does he mean by these are my words? Well, I think he means everything that he's been teaching them and everything that they have read and learned in their Old Testament scriptures. In other words, everything in the Bible, he says, has been pointing to me. And it's been pointing to my fulfillment of all things. We're coming to the end of things, so to speak. But it's a grand beginning as well for the New Testament church. He's standing in the place, as it were, the centerpiece of all of human history. And he's saying everything that has come before finds its fulfillment, all revelation, in me. And then going forward, he says, it will be all about me as you make this proclamation in your lives and in your words. It's all fulfilled in me. Everything. And phraseology there in verse 44, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It's really a shorthand way of saying all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament. And it makes us think of that sermon that he had given to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he opened up from all of the scriptures, all the things he said concerning me. Everything about me. It makes us think about this revelation that we have in Christ, the rock solidness of biblical revelation. It's all here about Jesus Christ. All that we need to know about Jesus Christ is here. All that you need to know about your life and how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It's all right here. We don't need really anything else. It moved Peter, you remember, in 2 Peter, who had experienced so many things in his time with Christ. He was there on the mountain in the Transfiguration where Christ showed something of his glory. Moses and Elijah, these two who had been dead for 1,500 years, 1,000 years, and there they were. And Peter saw that. And it was amazing to him. And yet, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, that really, even though I've seen all that, I've experienced all that, he says, the real thing is in the scriptures. The scriptures, he says, are the light that's shining in a dark place. Not my personal experience of seeing Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the argument to people that would say, well, you know, if I had seen Jesus or lived, you know, with him, then that would have been really something. And Peter says, No. The main thing is the scriptures. We have the scriptures that have shown us everything about Jesus Christ. And we've seen, too, how the Lord himself, in his ministry, all these things that he spoke to them were from the scriptures. We can see that even in his first battle. You remember back in Luke chapter 4 when the Spirit thrust him into the wilderness and the great battle there with Satan and the temptations there. And what was the weapon that our Lord Jesus Christ used? It was the Scriptures. And it was the law. He was from the book of Deuteronomy. You know, he didn't, as one commentator, he didn't quote the sweet Psalms to the devil, but he quoted him with the law of God. "It is written, it is written, it is written," he said. The very first sermon that the Lord preached in Nazareth, you remember, he goes into that synagogue and these people with nationalistic fervor, they're proud to be Israelites and proud to be Jews, and he preaches to them from Isaiah 61, where God's light has dawned on them, and he's come to set captives free. And he goes on to apply that sermon not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And he speaks about the widow of Zarephath and those that he had come to save who were not just Jews, but Gentiles. He's taking the word of God in its fullness and applying it, and we can see him fulfilling even as he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he comes lowly and riding upon the donkey and bringing salvation, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which spoke about how the Messiah would come and make his entry. And then during that week when he was sword fighting with the Pharisees, quoting Scripture, speaking to them about Psalm 110, for example, that showed his true Messiahship and that he had come to rule as David's son, yet David's Lord. And all of the Old Testament Scriptures that were pointing to him, he's opening up the Old Testament, really, for his disciples and saying, "Look, I'm going away, but you have the word that points to me, the fulfillment of your word." And we will see that as we look through the book of Acts. We will see how the disciples used the Old Testament in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonder to them. And he opened their minds, this under the same heading, all things fulfilled in Christ and having all that we need in Christ. And he opens their minds, verse 45, to understand the Scriptures. Now, why is that necessary? Well, because our minds are fallen. We're the Bible says we're ignorant of spiritual truth. Oh, yes, we can read the words on the page and we can learn some things and perhaps, learn some verses and some truth. We can comprehend some things in our human intelligence. But apart from the Lord himself, the work of his Spirit opening our minds so that we really understand, we really see that when the Scripture speaks of our "we all like sheep have gone astray," for us to really think that applies to me. That's me in my life. Opening our minds. 1 Corinthians, if you keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, Apostle Paul will speak of that. And he's preaching to them, speaking to them of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and let's begin at verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." When the Lord of glory came to earth in the blindness and in the ignorance of the mind of a fallen man, what did he do with the Lord of glory? He killed him. He crucified him. That was tremendous sin and rebellion, but it was ignorance. It was darkness of who this Lord of glory was. And had they known, had their minds been open to know they would not have crucified him, you see. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we, believers, he's saying, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, the disciples, I believe, they were believers. They saw some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't really get it. They didn't really see how he had fulfilled all things, but he opened their minds. It is absolutely necessary to us. And that's the reason why, you know, it's not just sort of a throwaway prayer that we pray at the beginning, that the Lord would come among us by his Spirit, and that he would open our minds that we might see the things that we don't see. How often is it that we're sitting as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we hear something? It may not necessarily even be in the thing that the preacher or the teacher is saying, but something will pop into our minds that we say, I've never thought that before. I've never seen that before. I've never understood that before. What is that? That's the Spirit of God opening the minds of his people. We are in such great need of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what's happening here in Luke 24. He says he opened their minds. It's a giving of the Spirit that he's going to give in great fullness on the day of Pentecost down the road. But here he opens their minds so that they can understand these things that he's freely giving to them. This sermon of the whole of the Old Testament that points to him, and they're seeing it. They're getting it. You know, we often, I think, have an idea that the disciples really didn't completely understand it until the day of Pentecost. I don't think that's true. I think they're getting it right now. I think those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they got it. They understood. But Jesus said, wait, wait. I think that's part of the reason for their, down in verse 52, they're worshiping him, returning to Jerusalem with great joy. It's like they're bursting with joy. And the Lord has kind of put a little bridle on them and said, no, wait, wait. It's like young horses that are in a corral, you know, and they've got them corralled up, and you open that gate and they go out. I think that's the tenor, the posture of these disciples as they're hearing these things. They're full of joy. They can't wait to speak. And we see something of that when the Spirit comes down and gives Peter that great boldness, and he's able to speak the word of God without fear. And then when they're taken captive and, you know, they're persecuted, and they say, you know, we can't help but speak about these things. Our hearts are full of them. Because why? Because the Lord has given us his Spirit, and it's powerful, and you can't help but speak. Oh, isn't it? That's what we need, isn't it? It's God's people. We need a fullness of his Spirit that we might see and know and understand and be full of these things. And then finally, he opens up under this first heading. He opens up to them the necessity, the divine necessity of his suffering and death. Thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Do you catch that? That the Christ should suffer. There was a divine necessity in the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Why is that? Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer? Well, it's because the holy law of God, the holy character of God, the great, majestic Creator God has been disobeyed. He's had his law, in a sense, flung back into his face by fallen man. He's had man spit upon and trample that which is holy in their fallenness. And they've broken his law. And they've broken it in every place. And again, this is divine revelation to see something of that, to see something of our sinfulness. And that his divine law and character must be satisfied. It must be upheld. You know, we have a tendency, I think too much, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming merely in terms of ourselves. That he's come to save us, and of that we are glad. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, and is it wonderful that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. But there's a great truth that's sometimes covered up, and that is that Jesus Christ has come in obedience to his Father. He's come to bring glory and honor to his Father. His coming from day one and throughout was so that his Father may be glorified. And the whole gospel, working out of the gospel, is that God is just, absolutely just, and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ came to take God's law and to say, this is a great law. My Father is great and glorious. Let me show you what it is to live as a righteous man. You see, he made the law honorable and good. But he also came to suffer its penalties. The soul that sins must die is a grand law of God. It is the justice of God that must be fulfilled. You see, there is a divine necessity in the death of Jesus Christ. The soul that sins must die. And there's a phrase in the book of Hebrews that we often don't think about too much, or maybe meditate on it as much as we ought. It speaks of Christ, and it says, he offered himself without blemish to God. There's nothing in that. Now, there are tremendous effects for us as sinners. But the transaction, he offered himself without blemish to God. You see, the transaction was between God and Jesus Christ. And the working out of it is gladness and joy for his people who are forgiven. But never let us forget, the divine necessity was the law of God has been besmirched. The character of God has been besmirched by all of his creatures who were created in the image of God, created to image him in the world, and they've failed absolutely And Christ has come to give honor and glory to God and to show the greatness and the glory of who He is, you see. So that law, that character of a holy God must be satisfied. It must be upheld. And Jesus Christ has done it. He's done it. And He began to open that up to them from the Scriptures. And don't you know that as He preached that word to them, the tears began to come down the disciples' faces because they saw and they understood. They knew, oh, that's me. That's me. I've done that. I've done that. I've rebelled. I've forsaken Him. I've gone my own way. Oh, yes. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And you could imagine them looking around to each other and saying, that's what He did for us. He offered Himself. We couldn't. We wouldn't. But He offered Himself to God, you see, as the unblemished one. The Christ had to suffer in order to satisfy God's law, to be the just, that God might be just. You know, the salvation of sinners. And this ought to propel us as you who are not yet Christians and you recognize that you're a sinner, but maybe there's something that kind of holds you back, and you say, yeah, but can God forgive? And the answer is absolutely, because He's just in His forgiveness. He's absolutely just in forgiving a sinner. Why? Because Jesus Christ has suffered. Jesus Christ has satisfied. Jesus Christ has exhausted in Himself the wrath of God against sin. There's no more for you to come to Christ, you see. He's done it all. You can come to Him and say, oh, Lord, I lay it before You on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And when you stand before the Lord in glory, you will not say what you have done. You look at Christ and you say, oh, He's my mediator. He's my Savior. He's my advocate before the throne of grace. Why? Because He suffered and He died and He rose from the dead. God's seal of approval, so to speak. And again, see the transaction. He offered Himself to God. What was God's response to that offering? Oh, it's accepted. It's fully accepted, and He's raised Him from the dead, you see. That's justification that is accomplished in God's favor. It's the way, He says. It's the way. And so He says, sinners can come to Me. There's full forgiveness. And then He goes on, you see. Is this proclamation. Notice here, there's a bit of a turn, and this is the point, that the hinge, so to speak, of the whole sermon, it seems to me. He's spoken to them, He's preached to them of Christ in the Old Testament, Law of Moses, Prophets, and Psalms. He opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And all of that has been completed, and all of that has been fulfilled. Why? What is the ultimate purpose, then, of all of this? That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, I think sometimes we can do this as Reformed believers. You know, we've come to understand so many things. The Lord has been so gracious to us to open our minds, and we understand the doctrines and the doctrine of the atonement, and we understand the work of Christ, and we understand the doctrine of sanctification, what it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's tremendous, tremendous truths. But there's a turn. There's a purpose that goes beyond that. And that is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see? The ultimate purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of salvation to the nations. Now, I'm not saying that. That's what our text says, doesn't it? That's the ultimate purpose there of His revealing Christ to us. You see how this is kind of going a step further than just convincing them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that all things are secure and that we have our comfort and security and assurance in Christ. But now there's a sort of step two. The job's not done yet, he says, until the proclamation, the proclamation of His name. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, a couple of things here. First, the essence of this proclamation is repentance and forgiveness in Christ. Those two things go absolutely together. They are like two sides of the same coin. There is no forgiveness of sins, our text tells us, apart from repentance. The two go together. You cannot really speak about forgiveness in Christ and assurance of that forgiveness if it is divorced somehow from repentance and a changed life. It's the whole package. When God gives His Spirit, it is a spirit of holiness that He gives to His people in regeneration. He causes us to begin to think about our lives and to begin to think about how we have offended the Lord. Now, sometimes it's not always real clear in the early stages of that great offense that we have against the Lord. Sometimes what He brings, and He did this to me, He brings a kind of sense of, is that all there is? A kind of life experience, so to speak, that says there's something missing. That's the grace of God in your life. If you ever come to the place where you think there's something missing, that is the grace of God in your life. But the thing that is missing that He will begin to show you is that you are separated from God. You're separated from Him. There's a fissure in the relationship between you and God. And the reason for that is your sin. It's your sin. And He will give you the Spirit's rising beam, that great hymn that we sing. He will give you a sense of that. And that in order to be saved, I must come to Him. I must turn. That's what repentance means. It's a change of direction, a change of mind, and He gives you by the Spirit a turning from that to Him. And apart from that, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is the proclamation in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Peter preaches that great note. He convinces them by the work of the Spirit. He convinces them of their sins. You killed the holy and righteous one. You put Him to death. It's like He took His finger and He put it right in their chest. You sinned against Him. You rebelled against Him. But He says, now, repent. Turn and know the greatness. Know the salvation. Know the full forgiveness that there is in Christ. You know, sometimes I think that in the evangelical world, that sometimes the lack of assurance, perhaps, the lack of fervor, the lack of joy, even in our Christian lives, is because that lack of the understanding and the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of our need of turning to Him. Again and again and again. We don't repent just one time. Luther said the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of repenting and believing, repenting and believing, and repenting and believing. And that's where assurance comes from. Maybe you lack some assurance. Well, maybe go back and say, well, Lord, show me my heart. Show me my great need of the covering that comes in the blood of Jesus Christ. Show me that. You see, that's the proclamation that is to go out. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. One man has said that a man impenitent is a man unforgiven. It's true. It's true. A man impenitent is a man unforgiven. And we've seen in our men's studies on these Saturday mornings how closely intertwined in the Scriptures and in the proclamation of the gospel, how closely intertwined law and gospel is, hand in hand. The character of God. Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin was but by the law. And he opened his mind to see how what a great covetous man he was. And then he said, oh, there's now no condemnation. How could he say that? Because he had experienced condemnation. Condemnation of the broken law. And then he saw Jesus Christ, his great salvation. And he had tremendous assurance that enabled him to go out into all the world and to stand before howling mobs and preach Jesus Christ. Because he had a great sense of forgiveness. Because he was a great repenter. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. So that message must go out. Law and gospel, hand in hand. Law exposing sin. And the gospel providing blessed relief. Blessed relief. It's a great passage in Isaiah. I think I may have read this last week, but it perhaps bears repeating again. Isaiah 55, which is a tremendous gospel offering. Come to him, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Don't think to bring something to the Lord, some sort of offering to the Lord that he's going to be accepted. No, it's all in Christ. And he says there in verse 6, chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. Let him return, turn and turn and turn again. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see how the two go together? Repentance and faith and a great assurance of the abundant pardon that there is in Jesus Christ. And so he says that repentance, that great note, and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Second thing I want to say under this head is that the proclamation is for the whole world. And in Acts chapter 1, he'll give those concentric circles, so to speak, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's kind of rising crescendo of grace and glory that's to be known in all the earth. But notice something. Beginning from Jerusalem. Think about that. What was Jerusalem, at least in the mind of God, what was Jerusalem known for? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Was it known as the righteous upholding of the greatness of God? No, no. They were a sinful people. They were a people who had been given much, much revelation, much glory had been given to them, and they had cast it aside. And when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came in their midst, He was received in Galilee in great numbers. But when he came to Jerusalem, what did they do? They put him to death. And Jesus said, when you're proclaiming this gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins, I want you to go right into the middle of that pit of hell, Jerusalem, and proclaim my name. And what does he do? He pours out his spirit in the preaching there of Peter, and 3,000 come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that really gives me a sense that this gospel can go anywhere. Maybe we don't think of that. We think, well, Jerusalem, yeah, okay, well, they had God's word. They were opposed to him. They were absolutely opposed to him. And he saved them by the grace of God. And so we can take this gospel anywhere. Anywhere. And yes, we will find opposition. Yes, we will. But God grants his spirit. There will be light. There will be repentance. There will be the tears running down the face and tears of joy that they see Jesus Christ. They see his glory. And they say, we never knew this before. We heard the stories about how the gospel goes into these God-forsaken places. And they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the stories just abound. Where they had before been so opposed. And even the first missionaries that come to their shores and they kill them right when they get off the boat. They hate it. And God opens their eyes. So it gives us great confidence that we can take this gospel anywhere. Anywhere. Concentric circles beginning in Jerusalem. The hard place is the first place for the gospel. And these disciples, he says, and remember that these disciples, it's not just the 11 who are hearing this, but it is this group of disciples. Perhaps, the book of Acts tells us they were numbering 120 or so. They were there that had heard him and followed him, many who had come. And he says to them, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses of these things. What things? What things? All of the things that have been fulfilled. Everything that the Lord has taught them and seen, how he's opened up the word to them. They have seen him in the flesh. They saw him crucified. They saw him raised from the dead. They felt his hands and feet. They saw them. They were witnesses of those things, you see. It's very important, the apostolic witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the basis, then, of the revelation in the New Testament. That these men who wrote the New Testament were witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even Luke, who was probably not there, tells us at the first few verses of his gospel that he got his gospel, got these records from witnesses, eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's very important in the proclamation of the gospel that what we say, even as 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 150 generation, however many generations you want to count, of us who have come to believe on Jesus Christ, it is based upon the testimony of these apostolic witnesses. And then the torch passed down to disciples of all ages. In the book of Acts, the word witness is used 29 times. 29 times. Witness. You're a witness. You're a witness. And you know what that word is in Greek? The word witness. Martyreo. It's where we get our word martyr. Martyr. In other words, they were taken up with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his name to all the earth, that they were willing to lay down their lives for that testimony. That's what a witness is. It's someone who is willing to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. And we are witnesses who've come to believe through the apostles' testimony. We are the recipients of these things. We believe through their testimony. Okay? So it comes to us, doesn't it? Witnesses, he says, in Christ's name. In Christ's name. Heralds, under his authority, through his merit, through his mediation. We have nothing to say for ourselves except our testimonies. Our testimonies. We were lost and now we're found. And we're witnesses, you see, to him and to his glory. You know, there's something about a witness in a court of law. You have lawyers saying one thing and then lawyers saying another thing, and they're arguing back and forth, and you've got the judge that's sitting there, and you've got people in the booth, so to speak, or in the jury box, and they're listening to the lawyers back and forth. And I've sat on a couple of juries cases before, and no doubt you have. And the lawyers make a pretty good case for things, and you can kind of have a tendency to be swayed by what the lawyer said. But you know what? The key in a jury trial is the witnesses. They bring the witnesses. And the witnesses come and they say, "I saw this. I saw this." And then another one comes, "I saw that too." And maybe he gives a slightly different perspective because it was a different vantage point. But you collect all of that together, and you're sitting in the jury box, you collect all those statements together, and you go, it rings true. It rings true. We're not convinced by the lawyers, but we're convinced by these witnesses. And it rings true to us, you see. That's what we're to do. We're to be witnesses. And it may be that in some people's lives, there's a sort of chain of witnesses, and we may have been just one part of that chain of witnesses that have come, that one in the jury box says, it rings true to me. The Lord gives his grace and so forth. That's our job. That's our calling, is to be witnesses. Witnesses. We're not the attorneys. You know, we're not the prosecuting attorneys. We're not the judge. We're witnesses. That, to me, ought to sort of free us up a bit. You know, we're not the ultimate decider of anything. But he says, you are witnesses of these things. So go in the courses of our lives, and however the Lord places us, that's the calling, he says, to be a witness to these things. And there's great power that accompanies God's people. He says, behold, check this out. Whenever you see the word behold, we're sort of taught to stop and think about this. We tend to read the scriptures and we don't see the beholds. But whenever the Lord says behold, he's saying, I'm going to tell you something that's absolutely amazing. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. I think the disciples' hearts were burning within them, and that there was a sense that, you know, we're ready to go. But it's as though the Lord says, wait, because you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to send my Spirit, and I'm going to clothe you with that Spirit. You're going to be endued, clothed with power from on high. And so the witness then went out, and it was a charged witness with the power of God by his Holy Spirit that's resting upon them. And he tells us that he sends his Spirit, he gives his Spirit, he teaches us to pray as His people for His Spirit. Paul does that throughout the New Testament as he prays for boldness. He prays for opportunity. He prays for clarity and for words and so forth. What is he praying? He's praying for that same Spirit that was given to the apostles there on the day of Pentecost with great power and authority. But Paul is praying for that same Spirit for himself in his gospel witness. I don't think it's a step too far to take to say, you know, we're witnesses. We ought to pray for that as well. We ought to pray for opportunity. We get on the plane and someone sits down there, you know, next to us. Well, okay. Sometimes I kind of go, oh boy, I'm going to have to talk to this person. I'd rather read my book, you know. And the Lord appoints. He appoints. You say, Lord, give me grace by your Spirit that I might be a clear witness, that I might be a bold witness. You've given me the opportunity. Maybe I wasn't even asking for it, but you gave it. Allow the words to come, you see. It's the same kind of prayer. It's the same Spirit, he says, promised throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the promise of the Spirit, Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit upon you. And I will show you things. I will enlarge your minds. I will enable you to see and to hear and to know and to speak. But stay, he says, until you're clothed with power to be endued. A couple of things just by way of application quickly. Again, I'm struck with how many things the Lord tells his disciples there at the end. It's almost like he's packing stuff in John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17. He kind of opens up for us. And what are some of the things that he says to them? He comforts them. He assures them. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Okay? I'm not leaving you. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And it's even better for you that I go away because you're going to have the Spirit. And I'm preparing a place for you. It's going to be okay. And I'm going to be with you. And when I'm exalted to heaven, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God so that all things are under my command. All authority has given to me. So, go. Go. Be witnesses, he says. I am with you. At the very end, he kind of takes this next step for his disciples. You know, and as God's people, that's always sort of the next step, you know, isn't it, in our lives, is, you know, as a church. Okay, Lord, what's the next step? He says, well, be a witness. Be a witness. The reason, he says, I'm showing you these things, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Take the next step, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, may God be with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks truth to us. We thank you for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, this great commission that he gives to disciples. No doubt a greater part of it given to these apostles, these witnesses. Great things, though, the Lord has laid upon disciples of all ages, given to the church. He tells us he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Fill our hearts, we pray, with these things that we might be witnesses and proclaimers in the spheres in which you have sent us, that we might carry through, as it were, the Lord's great command.